We're going to pick up our study in the middle of Hebrews 2 this morning. Last week we covered some of the things in the toward the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The first week we just talked about the first few verses and took an overview of the book of Hebrews. The general themes you see from the very beginning talks about how God speaks to us in what he calls the last days by his Son. Talks about the Son being the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Last time we talked about the distinction between Jesus and the angels. The writer of Hebrews uses that as a starting point to tell us about the difference between Jesus and anything else, any other way to reaching God, any other celestial beings, ourselves, angels, priests, even Moses. The start of a big discourse on the superiority of Jesus, how much better it is to have Jesus instead of a human priest, human experts interceding for us with God. We talked about two differences between Jesus and the angels. The first thing he says, Jesus is different in his very nature. Jesus has a natural family relationship with God, a relationship that even the angels don't have. The couple of significant quotes from the Old Testament, where he says, "You are my son, today I have become your father," emphasizes that personal closeness with God. After that, he quotes from Samuel. He says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That's a reference to the relationship God had with David and after David, Solomon. Kind of a prototype of his relationship with Jesus and his relationship with us. The second distinction he makes is between Jesus and angels in regard to ministry. The ministry of angels, they're messengers, they're like winds and flames of fire, unseen but very important, but yet not all important, not crucial, not essential. Jesus is an essential part of knowing God, essential part of having a relationship with God. Jesus also has an eternal ministry. He's always been there, will always be there. After that, he gives us a call to pay the most careful attention. Pay attention because we don't want to drift away. Don't want to lose our path. Don't want to race ahead. Don't want to lag behind. Pay careful attention to the message of Jesus so we don't get out of step with the Spirit. And he says, we have such a great salvation. It also emphasizes the many ways God testifies to it, the many testimonies God gives to us. Didn't just give us one little sign of what Jesus did. It gives us many signs, many indications, many words, many thoughts to take to heart. You continue using that image of angels in the scripture we're going to read today. He's going to talk about, it's not the angels he has subjected to the world to come. It talks about Jesus has been made a little lower than the angels. It comes from Psalm 8. We'll read Psalm 8 and some Hebrews when you get there. He uses the image of Jesus being made a little lower than the angels. Introduces this paradox as a way of expressing Jesus' uniqueness. We'll get to that in just a couple of minutes, but now that everyone has settled in, Steve is going to lead us in a short time of prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lord, as we look around us, we look at the heavens at night and see the starry skies. As we look on beautiful mornings like this morning, we're reminded, Lord, just how great you are and just how you take care of us. Lord, you are a shield about us and your lifter of our heads. You know the concerns and the worries that we have in this life. We pray, Lord, that we will never become so full of ourselves that we forget you. Help us, Lord, to always see our need for you and to seek you in all our ways. And as we enter this study this morning, we pray that you'll bless Mark with your words, and that those words, Lord, will touch each and every one of us, and that we'll draw closer to you, not just today, not just in this class, but each and every day of our lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read this scripture and get some things out of it. It's going to talk about some Jesus being made little lower than the angels. As we read that, we'll take in mind what this original psalm says. We'll look there in a little while. It talks about the difference between Jesus and angels in a different way this time. Norma, can you read verses 5 to 9 for us? And then afterwards, Mike, can you read verses 10 to 13 for us?
It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, but what about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them.
But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you say through 10 or at 9?
Through 13, please.
Through 13, I'm sorry. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their faith, of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children God has given me.
Thank you. Lots of thoughts there about Jesus. And you notice it makes a lot of points about his relationship with us. Talks about him. He's made us as his children, his sons and daughters. Later it says he's not ashamed to call us as brothers and sisters. Talks about the relationship between Jesus and his Father. As you read that, just some general impressions. Just what words stand out? What basic themes you would like to explore in a little while when you read that? What strikes you most about the scripture we just read?
I honed in on his suffering and death, because he never asked any angels to suffer and die.
Yeah, exactly. That really jumps out in the middle of that, because it says all these great things about Jesus. All of a sudden it says he was crowned because he suffered death. It says it's fitting that God made him a source of our salvation through what he suffered. Jumps out at you, doesn't it? That jarring note. All these beautiful thoughts, all of a sudden the suffering jumps out. And of course, that's one of the themes we'll see often in Hebrews, the necessity for that. That's good. Anything else?
In 5, it says, it is not the angels that he subjected the world to come. And yet, and further on down, it says, he made him lower than angels.
Yeah.
He humbled him totally.
Yeah, one of those profound truths about Jesus we read about many times, and one of those things we always have to step back and just think about a little bit, what that really says to us. That's very good. As you said, the introduction to this part, it says, it's not to angels he subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. This world he's talking about has not been put under the authority of angels. Angels are mere servants. The implication is to put it under Jesus' authority. But of course, both the next world and this world too, but in a different way. What he really wants to talk about this new world, the world to come. That's what he has in mind, who says, about which we are speaking. Everything is all about the coming world, the world to come. So we go from there in this quotation from Psalm 8. He says, what is mankind that you're so mindful of them? What is the son of man that you care for him? This is from a psalm written by David many years ago. The original context of the psalm was David meditating on God's awareness of human beings. He ponders, God made all these things, such a vast universe, so many beautiful things, but what is human beings that God pays such special attention to us? What is about us that makes us so important to God? David, of course, goes on from there in the original psalm. He says, you made all these things, you put them under our feet. Do all these things, you let us live here, have our way, to use the things, be blessed by the things, often misuse the things of this world. What are we so special to you? There are a couple words just to call your attention to. The word mankind, humanity, in both of the Greek and Hebrew refers to mortal beings. You're probably familiar with the word anthropos from anthropology. It just means humanity, human being, mortal being. The Hebrew word enosh also means mortal beings. It emphasizes mortality. What are we mortals to be so important to you? As opposed to these angels, celestial beings who are going to be there for a long time. The emphasis on what is about us that we're so important to you. With that in mind, let's go back and read a little more of the Psalm 8. We're going to read not the whole psalm, but read a little more of it to get a feel for what he's talking about here. Jenny, could read verses 3 to 8 for us? You're allowed to, yeah.
Okay. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. David starts with this question, just meditation on this question. What are we? You're so mindful of us. Does he answer the question? No, of course not. Who could answer that question? Impossible answer. Instead of trying to figure out the answer, what does David do instead?
Just praises
God. But it ponders the question just to sit in amazement of God's care for us. Sit in amazement of God's understanding of us. It's an amazement of God's majesty and his special attention to us. It talks about in the original it says, you made them a little lower than the angels. In the original psalm, who does this refer to? Who has been made a little lower than the angels in this original psalm?
Us.
Yeah, sure, us. It talks about we have been made a little lower than the angels. And it talks about at the same time, so if you put the angels here in the middle, we're a little lower than the angels. So we're less than angels. And he puts it under angels, yet at the same time, what else does it say he does?
He puts us in charge.
So to speak, yes, he gives us the free use of this world, free access to all these blessings. Let's us even abuse it, misuse it, let's us do it because who are we to do that for us? It gives us beautiful creation to abuse and use.
Crowns us with glory and honor.
Yeah, that's the next thing he says. Not only gives us use of this place, also crowns us with glory and honor. Crowns us glory. Does it actually issue little crowns that wear around? What does they actually mean by crowning us glory and honor? What do they think that means?
I think it's a reflection of him.
Sure. That reflected glory. When we're at our best, even for a couple seconds at a time, we reflect God's glory. Even for the worst person sometimes, you see a glimpse of God living in them. At the very beginning, when God made humanity, whose image did he make them in? Is his own. There's something of God in everyone, even an evilest person, still something a little bit left of God to really get his glory. Also then crowns us with honor, the honor of letting us use all these things in this world. Honors us with all these things, even as Isaiah 46 says, even when we don't acknowledge him, that sense of honor. Mike?
The RSV says, yet thou hast made him a little less than God. And so in verse 5,
yes.
I've always just studied the Hebrews version where I made him lower than the angels. And so I guess my question is, at what point does the original language of God sort of move over to angels? Have you ever studied that?
I haven't. I have a Hebrew Bible if you want to look it up afterwards. Okay, we'll enjoy ourselves with it.
Okay.
New American Standard has God also, but in the reference it says angels.
Yes.
I was thinking about what I said last week or 2 weeks ago in the communion about how God shamed himself, referencing Luke 8, how he shamed himself and went out and redeemed the Son, which is exactly what he does with us. He glorifies us and honors us and lifts us up.
He gives us that honor of considering us worth his attention, worth sacrificing his Son. Pay that such attention to us, that's a kind of honor. Different kind of honor, but a more important kind of honor. Just go around giving us lavish thrones and everything to rule from. Instead, he honors us in a very, very different way. And he talks about these things he does for us. There's good thoughts in Psalm 8 that you pointed out. Coming back to Hebrews now, Hebrews uses it in a slightly different way. When you come to Hebrews, he says, God made him a little older, little lower than the angels. Now who is it talking about?
Jesus.
All of a sudden, Jesus, the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact reputation of his being, all of a sudden, Jesus, of course, used to be up here, or as the psalm says, with God. All of a sudden, Jesus comes down here, made a little lower than the angels. And also, it says at the same time, God gives them this crown of the glory and honor, puts everything under his feet. Does he do this in the same way, though, as he did for us? That's something to think about. He'll come back to this in a moment. He talks about the fullness of God's mindfulness as illustrated through Jesus. As Dave pointed out, Jesus humbled himself. Norm pointed out the same thing. Jesus humbled himself. He didn't come down to be crowned and glorified and honored and given all kind of possessions, all kind of authority. God's glory and honor was shown to Jesus in a very different way. Jesus came to do more important things. The sense of God's mindfulness, we can see it come to fulfillment through Jesus. Take a look at Isaiah 57. Just one verse to think about. The mindfulness of God in a different way is shown through Jesus. Just talks about the things we needed as opposed to things we want to use. God made us a little lower than the angels, and what does he let us do with his creation?
Do whatever we want.
Sure, whatever we want. Good things and foolish things. Well, how did he put this world under Jesus' feet? Jesus never abused anything, never misused anything. Different sense, Jesus has everything under his feet. Let's take a look at chapter 57, verses 18 and 19. Tanya, you have that?
I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them.
Thank you. God's seen our ways. He's seen our hearts, sees our thoughts. What does he do about it? Slaps us around a little bit, right? Instead of blaming us, accusing us, yelling at us, shouting at us, he says, these people need to be healed. That's the fullest measure of God's mindfulness. Mindfulness is expressed through putting us on this earth, living it, enjoy it, misuse it, and use it. Deeper kind of mindfulness of God. God is fully mindful of what we really need. Jesus came to fulfill those deepest needs, the full measure of God's mindfulness of us. The paradox in Isaiah, he sees our ways, sees our straying, sees our sinning, but instead of punishing us, he wants to heal us, wants to bring us peace, wants to give us the peace we couldn't find on our own. So this paradox here, Jesus being made a little lower than the angels, I'm sure you remember, Jesus in the Gospels is, of course, referred to often as the Son of God. But what else is he referred to? Who else a son is he referred to in the Gospels?
Son of man.
Sure, son of man. Often calls him son of man. If you were paying attention when we read Psalm 8, the Psalm 8 also uses that son of man image. A son of a mortal, son of humanity. Jesus is also the son of humanity because he came to live among us, and he bore our burdens, carried our burdens. This paradox we'll see a little more now as we move on to the middle of Hebrews 2. He says something very, very interesting here at the end of verse 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. In the riddle context, it says God left nothing that is not subject to them, meaning original context, us, doesn't withhold anything from us. But coming back to Jesus, though, we put everything under Jesus' feet, yet at present, we do not see. Jesus doesn't seem to be in charge on here, does he? Doesn't seem to get his way very often. Actually, more often than not, people resist Jesus, don't appreciate him, don't follow him, don't honor him, don't praise him. Because who do people down here think is really in charge? We are. We're in charge down here. We have our way. We get to do anything we want. So he says this, God put everything under Jesus' feet. So how does that take place in this world? How can he say that? Remember in verse 5 it says, he's talking about the world to come, but in this world we don't see that yet. We don't see Jesus reigning in this world.
He's talking spiritually?
To all of that, sure, sure.
Okay, he's been sent to do a job in the spiritual sense, and we can't approach God in our present state. So his job is to make a path to the Lord, to God.
He's a pathfinder, the way, as he says himself,
the way
we couldn't have ever developed on our own. He's in charge in a different way. He's in charge of who can come to know God. He's in charge of opening that way we couldn't have done. God, Jesus opened in Revelation the seals, revealed the truth about everything, revealed truths we couldn't find on our own. And he reigns not on a throne in this world, doesn't wield authority or boss people around. Still, how does he reign?
In our hearts.
Sure, in our hearts. Very, very true. A simple truth. But a simple truth, but a deep truth. He reigns in our hearts now. Jesus was not meant to reign on a throne or a mansion or in a fancy capital. Reign in our hearts. You know, it also has the ability to give people who honor him eternal life. He has overcome this world. Came not to rule the world or dominate the world, he came to overcome the world. That's what he's saying, sir. So in verse 9 he says, I know we don't see him apparently reigning. Look at the appearances. Doesn't look that way, does it? Yet, what do we see? We don't see Jesus in appearances reigning, but what do we see in verse 9? We do see Jesus. We see Jesus. I sure remember Ephesians 1, Paul's prayer for us. I would pray that God would open the eyes of your hearts. We can, if you let God do that, we can see Jesus. We can see Jesus. Let's take a look at a couple other scriptures. And John chapter 1. John chapter 1 talks about the promise Jesus makes to us and the appearance and the reality. Emphasizes or rather echoes the point we read in Hebrews 2, but this apparent situation in this world, people don't honor Jesus very much. He doesn't seem to be reigning. Yet John 1 will talk about this from the same point of view we just been seeing. Linda, could you read the verses 9 to 12 from John 1 for us?
And the world came into being through the light, but the world didn't recognize the light. The light came to his own people, and his own people didn't welcome him. But those who did welcome him, those who believed in his name, he authorized to become God's children.
Thank you. Jesus came to this world. Who does this world belong to, rightfully?
Yeah.
To him. He came to his own, but what does his own do to him? Rejected him, did not recognize him, refused to follow him. But at the same time, to those who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, what does he make us?
Children of God.
Something far more important than being honored in this world, given lots of authority, lots of possessions, makes us children of God. So, coming back to what Nancy said a couple of minutes ago, where does Jesus reign? He doesn't reign in Moscow or Washington or Beijing. He reigns in our hearts. That's where God really wants him to reign. That's good enough for God to know he can reign in anyone's heart when we open our hearts to him. He came to his own, where he rejected him, but he still, the appearance looks one way, but the reality is something very different. Jesus reigns over everyone who acknowledges him. And eventually, of course, Jesus will be revealed as everyone's true king, everyone's true Lord. So we come to this in Hebrews 2 then. Talk about these things. It talks about some more things about what Jesus did in verse 9. He is made lower than the angels for a little while. He was crowned with glory and honor. Someone pointed out at the beginning. He was crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered. He suffered. He suffered for us. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is what he's honored for. Didn't come and find a cure for cancer. Didn't come to invent a sustainable energy machine. Didn't come to solve all the world's problems. He's been honored and given glory because he suffered for us. One of the paradoxes of Jesus, the things the world honors and celebrates, Jesus does something very different, suffered for us. Also said, tasted death. That's a vivid phrase, tasting death. Think about just tasting things. It's, taste things if you go someplace, not sure what it tastes like, especially if you go to a restaurant to a fill. Want to taste everything first before I ordered it. tasting death, though, very vivid paradox, very vivid phrase, very vivid image. What do you think he means by Jesus tasting death?
Experiencing it.
Sure, get a little experience. Part of it, experiencing what it means to die. What else? What else comes to mind? This image of tasting death. You think that Jesus, if he likes it, is going to order more? No.
It's a bitter taste. It's not. Oh, I'll have some more of that.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, it's a repulsive. It's a terrible taste. In his mouth, can you bear to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? It's a bitter cup,
Good connection, because actually what he's saying, this is a cup I'm going to drink. Can you drink it? Yeah. This cup is not going to taste good. Mm-hmm. It's going to taste pretty bad.
Yeah. It's spiritual. He tasted spiritual death when the Father turned away from him because of our sin.
Yeah, that's the other key. He tasted the full horrors of physical death.
Being separated from God.
Yeah, it went through the full horrors of dying, not in an easy way, quick way, lingering, horrifying way, at the same time as normal points, also tasted spiritual death too, had a taste of that. He had to taste death and its completion, and a very horrifying thing that Jesus had to undergo. Tasted physical death, tasted spiritual death, because that's what do us. Both are do us. Jesus suffered it so he could fulfill that for us. Dave?
I was thinking about God being paradoxical, how he lifts up the contrite and lowly, and Jesus lowered himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Philippians 2.
Yes, and you see, Philippians 2 is a very close parallel to what we're reading in this chapter here. And that's what, if you notice on your outline, we're going to turn over to Philippians 2, which is a good segue by Dave there. Philippians 2 closely parallels, it says, he was made lower than the angels, he suffered, but afterwards he crowned with glory and honor. Truly he did humble himself, even to death, and it was crowned with glory and honor. So go ahead and turn to Philippians 2. I do want to read this because one of the scriptures, all these thoughts, hard for us to even get our minds around it, so to speak. Hard for us to put it in human words sometimes what Jesus did for us. And it should be that way. It's good. Jesus, the message of Jesus and him crucified is too deep for us to even begin to put in human words. Not but to be analyzed, but more to be, remember we said about David, think about it and just praise God. Think about it, just meditate on it. Just think about it, because it's unworthy to put in a little box someplace and say you know the whole thing. Just meditate on it, appreciate it, and just praise God for it. Just praise God for what he did. Donna, can you read verses 5 to 8 for us? And then...
Philippians 2, 5 through 8?
Yeah.
Okay.
You, can you read verses 5 to 8? And then Donna, could read verses 9 to 11 for us?
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you. She parallels with Hebrews 2 here. Jesus humbled himself to death. He was made a little lower than the angels. But what does it say about Jesus in verse 6? He was in very nature God. Human nature, if you have a special position, have a connection as human beings like to say, come in a place you know a guy who knows a guy. What does human nature do with that? Seize and grasp and exploit and take advantage of. Jesus did it exactly the other way. He reversed human thinking, reversed the human path. Human nature looks for every possible advantage to take hold of, to make use of. Jesus turned the path completely around. He didn't take advantage of any of his privileges, did not take advantage of his own abilities, never used his miraculous ability to do things for himself, never abused it, never misused it. Jesus turned around the path of humanity, and afterwards, as it says in verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place. He's already exalted the highest place. Right now he's reigning by God's side. He's honored and praised and glorified, even though he's still not recognized in this world, because he's recognized in the spiritual realms. If David were listening to this, or the psalmist, what would he say? What are we? You do this for us. Who are we? Go out of your way for us. We're foolish creatures, we're wayward sheep. What would you do all this for us? And unanswerable question, a question not be analyzed, but a question to be pondered, meditated about. Yeah.
For me, it's the opposite. It's probably my selfishness that I think, why isn't God doing this for me sometimes? Like, kind of contrast, you're right. You know, we always think what we don't have, or things that doesn't work out the way you think you should, instead of, gosh, yeah, why has God given me all this?
Yeah.
It's
a good reminder for all of us, because, as you say, all of us fall in that habit. Little things don't go very well. Someone scowls at us. We don't get what we want, or have problems at work. All of a sudden, you think, why isn't God bailing me out here? The psalm turns it around, and Jesus turned the whole thing around. He says, I know you're having struggles down here because I suffered it. I know what it's like. I understand what it's like, but I've given you far better things than the little prize in this world. That too can be hard for us to accept, because the world to come, it's out there someplace. Right now we have to live here. We're stuck here. And it still feels pretty bad sometimes. And who are we that God is so mindful of us? He puts up with our complaining, endures our frustration. And what does he do when we mourn? He mourns with those who mourn. Doesn't scold us. He appreciates what we're going through. He mourns with us. He agonizes with us. He bears our burdens with us, because he understands. His mindfulness is far deeper than we even begin to understand. Steve?
Well, perhaps in that line, one of the best answers we can experience to David's question is to be a parent and know the love.
Sure, that's very true. That's another good segue in the next part of Hebrews there. We talk about the relationship God has given us through Jesus with him. He's made us his own sons and daughters. We'll see in verse 10. Tanya?
I guess we can also see it as an honor, you know, someone who created everything on this earth, but he chose us to really focus on.
Yeah.
And it really is an honor, and we should really feel privileged to have a God that thinks of us in that way.
Yeah, it's one of those relationships with God is beyond our ability even to appreciate. Just as David keeps promising, it's just just praise God for us. How majestic is his name? How abundant is his love for us? How unfailing is his compassion? Such an unfathomable God. Pay such attention to us. Very good things to think about. Very good thoughts. Very good thoughts to think about. Let's reread the last part here. Comes this family relationship he has. It also says, in bringing many sons of glory and daughters of glory, it was fitting that God should make us perfect through what he suffered. Let's take a little closer look at this. Let's just reread verses 10 and 11, I think. Perry, can read that? Just verses 10 and 11.
In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The one who makes men holy and those who are holy, those who are made holy, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers.
Thank you. Talks about our family relationship with God has given us. He talks about Jesus has brought many sons and daughters to glory. Of course, that refers to you and me. Everyone who believes in Jesus, we become God's sons and daughters. Ephesians refers to us as God has made us his children of light as opposed to children of darkness. It talks about it was fitting that he did this by suffering. How can that possibly be fitting? Do you want to be made someone's son by them suffering for you? How is it fitting for Jesus to make us his sons and daughters by suffering for us? How can that be fitting? Kathy?
I'm not sure this really answers the question you just asked, but I was just thinking that, you know, so many times I think that we look to our leaders and people and we feel like they're telling us to do a certain thing, but they don't know where I am, right? They can't possibly imagine the troubles and the issues that I have. And so I think that Jesus came and he suffered and he demonstrated. He didn't just come and rule like we might expect a king. He came and experienced what we do so that we can know that he knows what it is to be human.
Yeah.
And he rose above, and if we follow him, we will eventually
That answered the question perfectly. It's very fitting he showed us, understand what we have to go through. I suffered for it. Understand the fullness of death, his taste of death. Understand the fullness of living in this world being mocked and ignored. Jesus went through those things. He suffered. It was fitting because he's made us his sons and his daughters and made us his brothers and sisters. And as a result, he brought many children to glory. It talks about the one who makes us holy. Jesus can actually make us holy because he has that special relationship with God. I'm sure you remember the image of being adopted into God's family. Jesus was God's natural son, but he has made us his adopted children. We don't have second-class status, though. Everyone who has adopted God's family will have the full blessings he gives even his natural son, the full measure of blessings. One extra little thing there, toward the end of verse 11, he says, the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are part of the same family. As a little snapper at the end of it, he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Think about your own family, your own human family. Are you proud of everyone in your family? Pick any random member of your family and say, this is part of this person's family. You're going to be happy with that? A number of people in my family embarrass me. I don't want people to know I know them. In my family, I have an assortment of disreputable uncles. Don't want even people to know they're connected with me, even remotely. But Jesus is not ashamed of any of us. Think about the implication of that. He says, Jesus is not ashamed to call any of us his brother and sister. Any of us. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Even other people think you're no good, if you're useless, if you're lazy, if you're not doing anything, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus never looks at you that way. Because he made us his sons by the fitting means he suffered. He underwent what would we do? He understands very well. He never looks at us as second-class citizens, never looks at us as second-class Christians, because he's fully pleased with all of us. No matter what we look like, no matter what you're doing in this world, Jesus is very happy to introduce you to someone. This is my brother. This is my sister. This is my brother over here. This is my sister over here. Jesus doesn't care what you look like, doesn't even care what you're doing, doesn't care where your problems are. He loves you for who you are. Each one of us is special and unique to Jesus. He's not ashamed of any of us, no matter how your struggles you go through. If you're struggling, he's going to mourn with you. If you're sad, he's going to give you words to comfort your spirit. Jesus looks at each of us as own special sister, own special brother. He's never ashamed of any of us. One more of those things that, as David would say, what are we that even call us your brother and sister? I know I mess a lot of things up. I know many people don't think I'm doing it very much, but who am I? You're not ashamed of me. Who am I? You call me your brother. Such amazing, amazing grace, as the song says. Such amazing love from God. Jesus expects very little of us because he loves us just for who we are. And when you read a little bit, the scriptures he quotes to illustrate this, he talks about Psalm 22, a well-known messianic psalm. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. It says, here am I and the children God has given me. The quote in verse 13. That comes from Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, of course, in the original context, was Isaiah talking about his own children. Isaiah's children were part of his ministry. Isaiah named his children after the themes God gave him to talk about. One of his children was named, or a remnant shall return. His category on all his life, a remnant will return. And that leads to one of those who's on first routines from time to time. In the same way, he says, Jesus has made his brothers and sisters, we're God's children now. Isaiah said at that time, my very sons are symbols of sign to you. My son, you see my son, this is a symbol of you because a remnant will return. My son was a symbol of a message. Who are symbols now of God's message?
We are.
What kind of symbols are we? We're symbols of God's mercy. Symbols of humorous Phil style pun from Nancy there. Different kind of symbols she's talking about. We're different kind of symbols. This person is a symbol of my grace. Look at this person. I know you think they're not much, but I love them. To me, they're the world. They're worth dying for. You might look at my sister over here, but she might look much at you, but I love her with everything. She's very worthwhile for me. I'll die for her. Once again, what would David say? Who are we so mindful of? Who are we? You pay such attention to us. We're symbols of God's love, symbols of God's grace for us, symbols of God's eagerness to know each of us. Each of us is very special to God. One closing scripture in Mark chapter 3, recognition of Jesus recognizes us as his brothers and sisters. Simple episode, as you remember it. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and he talks to them about things that, at one point, his mother and brothers are outside, want to talk with Jesus. This time, they really haven't quite gotten the message of Jesus yet. And Jesus compares your physical families with his spiritual family. Mark 3, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus takes advantage of this talk about family relationship. He turns it around. He says, Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever is willing to sit in a circle around me, listen to my words, ponder them, reflect on them, recognize me, that's my brother, that's my sister. You know, even calls us mothers and fathers, figuratively. Anyone who wants to do Jesus, that's all we have to do. Sit in a circle around him, listen to his words, and do your best to put them in practice. That's all Jesus asks of us. He recognizes you as his brother, recognizes you as his sister, and God the Father recognizes each of us as his children of light. Each of us very unique, God, very special. Each of us is far more valuable than we can even express in human words. It is expressed in the cross. The cross says everything. The cross says everything about God's desire to know us. Full measure of God's love, full measure of God's mindfulness of us. Seeing the message of the cross, message of Jesus and him crucified. Leave you with those things to ponder. Thank you very much for your thoughts and comments. Very, very good discussion. We'll see you next time.